Right now, at this very moment, my very favorite TV show is being TiVo'd. Thank goodness for TiVo. God, I have to cancel all of RUF for it. Lost is on right now. Don't know how many of you watch Lost. Some of you are scoffing at Lost, and you can just leave. But Lost is, no matter what you know about the show or don't know about the show, here's what Lost is about. Lost is more than like this built-up Gilligan's Island kind of thing, okay? Lost is a show, and it's more than just this, maybe the sci-fi, semi-sci-fi kind of stuff that's on it. The show is really, at the core of what the show's about, it's about a group of people who not only get lost from this plane crash on this, you know, strange, absurd island, but really, as you're seeing the show progress, you're seeing that they're really lost in their lives. This is a group of people that you think has it all together. They seemingly, just like us, come and sit on a plane, and you really don't know anybody's story. Have you ever thought about that before? You sit on a plane, and you never really, you think about, you know, gosh, I hope I get a seat in between me and this person next to me, and I hope nobody's sitting next to me that smells or, you know, has a crying baby or something like that. But what's amazing about the show is they've taken these characters that were total strangers and have developed their stories that you see them, and they have these flashbacks to how they used to be. And what's really cool about the show in particular are two things that really it drives home for me every time I watch it. First is that the show is really not a linear show. In other words, the show doesn't chronologically just go straight forward. And we're not usually good with that. Our culture likes to have linear things. We like to have things in order. Progression, chronology is important. But what's beautiful about this show, and oftentimes movies lately have done this, is that they'll take a story of one particular character on the show and they'll show you their life. And then they'll go to the next week to another character and they'll show you their vantage point of the same story and how they all weave together. And it's really, it's almost like you're rewinding, going backward and then going forward again. It's amazing how they weave these characters together and that you can see the very same thing you saw the week before through someone else's eyes. It's a totally different vantage point. And the other thing I love about it is that every time it ends, I'm always going, how in the world are they going to end this thing? How are they going to end this? I mean, this is nuts. It's crazy. This just happened. This person did this, this person died, this person, you know, went here. I mean, there's this always more questions than there are answers at the end of it. And I love that there's mystery there. And when we're reading Revelation, we're seeing actually these two things happening in Revelation. First, we're seeing that week by week, you've heard me talk about these stories, whether it's about Jesus or whether it's about Satan or whether it's about and how this all interacts, not just with something down the road, but now, and how it's symbolic, right? We talk about how these images are symbolic. But the other thing that we struggle with when we read this isn't so much that we just read it literally. It's that we read it linearly. We tend to read Revelation from first chapter to last chapter as if it's progressing like, in chronological order. But that's not what this book is doing. In fact, it's doing quite the opposite. It's giving us several vantage points of the same story and actually cycling through them, in fact, seven times. So what we're seeing tonight even is the last, and we're going to begin with, we will look at this week 20, and we'll look at 21 and 22. These last three chapters are the last cycle of what's been going on in human history. See, that's what Revelation's wanting you to do. It's trying to get you to see seven different ways the vantage point of all this theology, all of the Bible, all of the gospel. It's trying to break that linear chronological thinking that you have. It's saying, no, don't read me literally, and also don't read me linearly. See what's going on here. And the other thing that we want to ask is when we read this, Revelation is what? What's going to happen in the end, right? What happens in the end of this book? How are we going to understand it? How do we make sense of it? So as we begin reading the last cycle here, the last what's happening in the end, we're going to get to that. And as we read Revelation chapter 20, probably, and just so you know, whether you're familiar with the Bible or you may not be, this chapter is probably one of the most hotly debated chapters in Revelation, if not in the whole Bible. For those issues that I just raised about how we read it and what it means. And as we read this chapter, I want you to think of three things. These are the three items you need to be looking for. The timing, okay? First, the timing, the binding, and the reigning. The timing, the binding, and the reigning. You'll see those as I read this. Let's read Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come up to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. First, the timing. And when you read a passage like this, all sorts of strange things come up. And you've probably read all sorts of strange things about it. And we'll mention soon enough. What do we make of this 1,000 years that you read so much here and that's so debated? I want to submit to you that there are really two ways to understand this 1,000 years. Two ways that people, and especially in Christian circles, that there's a hot debate over what does this 1,000 years mean. The first is that they take this 1,000 years to mean literally. But this is a literal period of time, a literal kind of view of what these 1,000 years are. And the 1,000 years are considered kind of a happy time for Christians. That this 1,000 years is supposed to be some sort of golden age, a time when we're free and rested and we're able to be okay because Jesus is reigning and the people and the people are no longer bound. But what's interesting here is I think that view and what it's created in our culture, as you've probably seen, is what we would call millennial madness, okay, to play off March Madness. But millennial madness. I mean, for instance, think about how many movies are made thinking about when the year 2000 came, right? Think about all the ways that, think about the Left Behind series, right? Many of you may know of that series. The Left Behind series really plays on this view of a literal 1,000 years. And I don't know, don't ask me how I still have this, But remember Y2K, when they were all scared in the year 2000 that when 2000 would hit, all the computers would go haywire and planes would stop dropping out of the sky and computers wouldn't work and banks would shoot money out and all this stuff would happen. Well, on the cover of Time magazine, I do not know why I still have this. I think I thought it was so interesting. In 1999, the cover before the year 2000 was this. The end of the world, and it's talking about Y2K. And it's interesting how you can read in here about millennial madness, about different views. There's like a whole article with even different people, like people putting out books, how to survive the madness, how to survive the millennium. Whether it's Christians doing that or whether it's bankers, people were stockpiling water, stockpiling wood, bringing all these things and putting them in shelters, afraid that it would be the collapse of the world because of the year 2000. Thinking that this is the way that God would send His punishment on the world and end it altogether. It was crazy. I remember even listening to like a tape of some sort talking about, you know, how to save up gold because that'll be used to, you know, buy things and, you know, and we're going to go back to the year of, you know, land is really important. And, you know, I mean, like, here's my chicken. Can I have that piece of land? You know, I'm like, how do you, what? I mean, you know, there was like this freak out, you know, and all these terrible movies. Arnold Schwarzenegger, End of Days. Tell me you did not see that movie, please. I mean, like all these movies that came out about that, they still are because we're fascinated with that. But if we do that, what happens? If we take this literally, what are we doing? We're doing a couple things. One is we're missing the point of what Revelation is getting at, right? We're missing the point that why would, in this chapter, why would it jump to literal view of 1,000 years when all the numbers previous to that were really pointing us to symbols, symbolically. Even the song you sang up there, that brand new song we sang, which is actually beautiful. There are a couple versions of that. They're just amazing. And one of the things we sang over and over was 1,000 men could not compose. 1,000 hearts. We're not talking about, you know, literally 1,000 couldn't, but it's a symbolic number saying many and determined. Not even a many. It was a symbolic thing. And that's what we're seeing here. And even some of you have asked in past chapters when there were strange numbers like 1,260 days or a time, times and half a time or 42 months or these kind of numbers that are in here are in Revelation for us to understand that there's a determined amount of time, that God knows it. And what's being said here, if we look at it literally, we have to ask the question, when does Jesus reign? Does He reign before the 1,000 years? Or does He reign after the 1,000 years? But what does the rest of the book of Revelation tell us? That Jesus is reigning now. See, it's not so much that we're waiting for Jesus to come to reign and before or after this 1,000-year period, but it's that Jesus is reigning now. That's the point that we're supposed to know here. That's the practical point of it. Is that, guys, that when you read this, these numbers are not just things you pass by when you read the Bible. They're actually significant things to help you and I understand practically that we can actually live our lives knowing that it's not this scary time. Am I in the golden age? Or is that golden age coming later? But the point is that Jesus is reigning now. And that transforms the way you see everything. It's not that He's distant and far off, that when He ascended into heaven, when you see in the Gospels, that he's not reigning. He's not in authority. But right now He's in authority. He's governing everything. He's governing your hearts. He's governing your minds. He's governing what's going on in this world. And it's not without Him being in control. It's saying to you and I that God has a determined understanding of time. And that this period of time is between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And what it means is, and remember, I don't know if you remember this story I told at the very beginning, the very first talk I gave, is when you read Revelation, it's so confusing. And there's a story about these guys at seminary playing basketball up in the gym, and they noticed the custodian was sitting over in the corner reading his Bible, and a couple of them stopped for a minute to go over and just talk to him because they knew him, and said, "Hey, what are you reading?" He said, "Revelation." They were kind of taken back and thinking, "Whoa, you know, it's, you know, upright seminary people think, you know, so are you understanding it?" And remember, he said to them, he looked up and he said, "Yeah, Jesus wins." That's revelation. That's what we're seeing. Jesus is not going to reign sometime. He's not. So it's not somewhere in the future. Remember, we've talked all semester. It's now. It's present in your life. Jesus' reign is present in your life now. And He wins. That's what we're talking about. That the timing is that this 1,000 years is saying His reign is now. It's a symbolic number to let you and I know that this beautiful time waiting for Him to come back isn't that He isn't reigning, but we're waiting in anticipation for Him to fulfill His kingship. And that's what drives us, though, to the next question. If you think about it, you go, wait. What's this binding of Satan? First, we have the timing, but wait a minute. I'm seeing all these things going on around me. There's suffering. There's heartache. Not only here in my own life, but I see it on the news all the time. I read it in the paper. What's going on? If Jesus is reigning now, then how do we make sense of this, of Satan being cast down? What this is this binding, and we can make sense of this through another passage. I don't know if you remember this, in Matthew chapter 12, there's this kind of obscure passage where Jesus is actually arguing, which He does often, with the Pharisees. And Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about who He is. Because they're seeing Him in this passage cast out demons and heal people. And in this particular passage, He's cast out a demon. And the Pharisees are going, wait, who is this country folk kind of like carpenter's son dude that's everybody's following? Why is this such a big deal? How can He cast out demons? Oh, He must be a demon. They begin to tell Him that. They say, "You must be a demon, or you must be of Satan to be able to cast them out." But Jesus catches them in that logic and says, "Wait a minute. No. Why would I cast out demons if I was a demon? That makes no sense. I would exalt them." But what Jesus says is this, and it's an amazing thing what He says to them. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," in Matthew 12, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or how can someone enter, and He uses this illustration, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. See, He uses that word "bind" there, which is actually the exact same Greek word in Revelation 20, to talk about how Satan has been cast down in this pit and bound. That Jesus is showing right there in Matthew 12 that this binding is His power, His reign is to bind Satan and cast him down. And it doesn't mean that Satan still isn't at work, but it definitely means, is what it says, is that he's no longer deceiving the nations. That he's no longer able to deceive the nations. And that Satan has been bound by not only Jesus' life, but His death and His resurrection. Think of it this way. I love Shark Week. And I'm looking forward to summer because Shark Week is coming, okay? Don't hate Shark Week, people. Love Shark Week. It's awesome. My wife hates it, but I love it. Because it freaks her out when we go to the beach. But it's beautiful seeing all the people scream and stuff. It's great. I love it. But Shark Week is amazing. I feel like every time I see it, at least I think I know everything about sharks. No. I don't always know everything about sharks. So they're talking about how great white... I'm fascinated with great white sharks, especially. And one of the things that's interesting about a great white shark is they've never been able to successfully have a great white shark in captivity. I don't know if you know that. They've never been able to successfully have and keep a great white shark in captivity. The reason for it is because when you take a great white shark out of its natural habitat and put it into whatever tank you put it into, especially if it's a baby, it will only grow proportionate to the size of the tank. It actually stifles the shark. And it can no longer grow, and it dies in the process because it cannot grow and function as it's supposed to. It's fascinating. In fact, there's a whole episode of Shark Week, if you'd like to see it. I have a TV. And you can see where they put this great white in there, and they're trying to keep it alive. They're working so hard to keep this shark living, and it just can't. It won't grow, and it won't eat. And then because it won't grow, it has a hard time eating, and it starts running into the walls. It can't live. It cannot survive in that. It's not meant to. But the illustration I'm wanting you to see here is that when Satan is bound, it's not like the shark is necessarily defenseless in the tank, but it's bound. It can only operate within the size of the tank that it's in. When Satan is bound here, it doesn't mean that we don't see him still working, that he still doesn't have effect. But he is bound in a way by Jesus here, bound that he cannot operate in the same way that he did before. He's contained. And that's what he's saying here in the pit, that Satan has been contained. And when it says deceiving the nations, here's how it's practically seen. How it's been practically seen is, before Jesus came, the way that God was glorified and lifted up was through the people of God and the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were the light to the nations, right? And the nations were deceived. But now that Jesus has come and bound the strong man, that is Satan, and cast him down and contained him, you begin to see the gospel go out in ways that it did not before. You begin to see the gospel go out to every what? Tongue, tribe, and nation that are coming to worship the Lord Jesus. That the nations are no longer deceived but are being reached. Think of it even today. I don't know if you realize this, but there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than any other. And the work of the kingdom in places like China and Africa and India is astounding. This year alone, it is estimated that over 200,000 people will come to Christ in China. That there are churches springing up by the numbers in India. That Africa, that Christianity is growing by the numbers. Because Satan has been bound. It doesn't mean he's not at work or he has ability to operate. But he operates in what he's bound in. And that the gospel is going out. Now what does this mean for you and me? What's the point? First, this transforms the way you see Jesus. This should transform the way you see who Jesus is. Now, I don't know where you stand and who you see Jesus is, but Jesus is more than a good teacher here. This means that Jesus is not just some good teacher or a prophet or a sage. This means that Jesus has cosmic implications in your life and mine. That He is powerful. That He can actually bind the strong man. Who is the only one that can bind the strong man? It's Him. It should transform the way you see your Savior. That He's not just this friendly carpenter who comes in as the Pharisees saw Him. He is a powerful man who is God. Who can bind the strong man. Who can put him in his place and keep him there. And that's what he says here when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The reason is because Jesus has bound the strong man. And that the church no longer is playing defense. You know when you watch a good March Madness game and you see the score just skyrocket? What's often fun for us to watch is either in a football game or a basketball game. When the teams have no defense and we love to see offense, right? And it's just like the points are just coming up. I remember watching Brett Favre play against Peyton Manning in a Monday night football game like 2 years ago. I'm a huge NFL fan. I could not wait to watch it. And Brett and Peyton, I mean, we're taking shots down the field. The first four touchdowns were like 60-yard passes, like two plays. And they just kept scoring. It was just ridiculous until finally one of them wore down and then the Colts ended up winning because they just had so much more offense and they couldn't stop it. What's being said here is that the church actually is not to play defense. We're not like playing defense, trying to protect ourselves. It's actually saying we go forward in offense. That because Jesus has bound the strong man. The church is free. What this means is you not only see Jesus differently, but you see yourself differently. It transforms the way you see yourself. So many of us operate in the way of seeing our lives as Christians as very insignificant. We think of ourselves as people who may have a relationship with Jesus, but outside of that, what really difference do I make? How significant am I? And even in your own heart, you begin to look and think, well, how much difference, how much value do I hold? This transforms the way you see yourself. Because it says that you are significant for the kingdom. It's not, this passage is not talking about people and souls and saints of people like of just of old, or people that are just like pastors. It's talking about you. It's talking about you as significant. It's talking about, do you know? It's asking you the question, as Revelation has from chapter 1 on, do you know how significant you are? Because of this Savior, because of who Jesus is, and He's saying, this is who you are. It transforms that, because I know that so many of you don't believe. The reason you don't believe that the gospel is powerful and you don't see it, those who know they're loved show they're loved, don't they? When you know how loved you are, you step out in confidence so differently. You talk to people so differently. Knowing that I am loved just in a human way by my wife transforms the way that I approach everyone. It transforms the way that I make sense of love in the world. And even more than that, on a divine level, do you know how loved you are? I know that's such a basic question, but guys, this is a basic gospel. This is not loading up heavy burdens on your backs that you have all the time. This is saying to you, do you know how loved you are? And this love comes through one who binds the strong man and then goes to the... And the way that he does that is by his life, yes, but by his death. By going to the cross. It transforms the way that you see Jesus, the way you see yourself, and the way you see others. It's amazing. And what's even on top of it, you would think that that would be enough. But how he finishes this is unbelievable. The way he finishes is with the question we said, and I always feel like after I watch Lost, how's it going to end? The way it ends by not just the timing, right? And not just the binding, but by reigning. It talks up here about these strange things like a first death and a second death and a first resurrection, and implies a second resurrection. And what that's talking about is that those who have died, the first resurrection, and what that means is that those who have died, they are reigning with Christ now. The first resurrection is not something when they physically are coming up. That's actually the second resurrection. But the first resurrection here means that those who have died for the faith are not waiting in some waiting room for Jesus to return. They actually are with Jesus now, waiting for Him to return for the second resurrection, so that our bodies and our souls meet together. That's why there's this talk of souls here. Is that when we die, before Jesus comes back, what happens is your body gets laid in the ground. But your soul goes to heaven and is with Jesus. It's not in a purgatory type. It's not in a waiting room. It's not anything like that. It goes to, you go to be with Jesus until He returns. And then what happens is, and this should transform the way you see your bodies. He returns and your body actually meets your soul. This is what it's talking about. And we live with Him and reign with Him like this. And see, why people have such a problem with that is because we think of it, it's so ordinary. Like, we're talking about our bodies here. But that's what this resurrection is about. That the first resurrection, and what Jesus is doing is binding Satan, is to bring us not to redeem just your souls. He's redeeming your whole self. He's redeeming your bodies. This is why your bodies are valuable. You're not just a shell with a soul. He's redeeming all of you. And then he starts talking about these books of life. And he's talking about, remember, we've seen the book of life before. And it says this weird thing at the end, and so many of you may have heard it and thought, oh, that we're judged by according to what we had done. But if you read that in the greater context, I want to say something to you that may shock you. You are saved by works. You are saved by works. But hear me. Not your works. You are saved by Jesus' works. That's what it's saying. See, the greater context of that verse is saying that you are not saved by your works. If it was to say that, it would totally contradict everything else that we've looked at in Revelation. But what it's saying is, remember, you're clothed in the white robe that is white because it was dipped in the blood of Jesus. It's not your work. It's His work. And the fruit of that is to be seen. And that's how we live. That's how we reign, and that's how we conquer. It's because we have one who conquered by defeat, and that's how we reign. Let me finish by putting in an illustration that I think would cap it off the best for you. You know, when we talk about reigning and conquering, I think the best way to understand it is, remember when we talk about the bowl game, right? We talk about winning that bowl game. The way that we view it, we talk about it, is, remember when we won the bowl game? We walk around, we talk to our friends, we say, we won the bowl game this year. You know? But if you were to really look at it, did we win it? No, we didn't win it. The football team won it. But because of our association, because we bear the same name, because we hold the same colors, because we're together in the same school, we win because they won. That's why we reign. That's why we conquer. We reign and conquer because He has done so. And we bear that name Christian because He is Christ. And we can live out this gospel because He has lived and died and conquered death so much so that you and I do not need to fear the judgment day. You don't have to fear it. Because the one who judges is the one who took our judgment. The great judge took the judgment for you and I. So that even it says that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. Father, thank You that a passage that can stir up so much anxiety and fear, that is so can be so confusing, really is so simple to the fact that You win. You win, Jesus. And we couldn't be more delighted. Because it's in You, it's in Your works, it's in Your strength, it's in Your power, it's in Your life, it's in Your death, and it's in Your resurrection that we can make sense of living, not just looking ahead, but living right now. And I pray for these students. I pray for those here that are wrestling with their significance in the kingdom. Significance, wondering if, Lord, am I even significant in Your kingdom to be used by You, to be Yours. And Lord, calm their anxiety and their fear to know that You are the judge who took on our judgment so that we may be called sons and daughters of the living God. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.